Now would you turn with me to the book of Esther? And we'll renew our series there. Last Lord's Day was a Lord's Day where we talked about some very hard things. We introduced the plot of Haman to annihilate the Jewish nation. And in keeping with that, I brought up the topic of World War II and, of course, the Nazi Germany's regime's plan, a similar plan to do the same thing, wipe out the Jewish nation. And in doing that, we talked about some very horrendous atrocities that were committed against humankind, really men and women who were willing to do atrocities, really horrific things to other men and other women and indeed even children and even handicapped people. And there really can be no other word that describes some of the things that went on in that time more accurately than simply the word evil. These were evil things that took place. Well, the Holocaust is just one example of evil. And the Holocaust is an example of the problem of evil. And that's just one of many things that in thinking about the sovereignty of God, where God is in charge of all things, that the Christian has to wrestle with, why is there evil in the world at all? I mean, after all, the question, why would a good God with all of the power on this earth, omnipotent power, all the power to limit evil, allow that kind of suffering to exist as he did in World War II? Indeed, why does he continue to allow similar things to go on? Those are very legitimate questions. We have to wrestle through those as believers. And we are not privy to all of God's answers to those questions. We're not privy to his reasons. Nor would we likely be able to fully comprehend them if they were explained to us. And yet still, God reminds us again and again in the Scripture that in the culmination of all things on the last great day, all of the evil that has ever been done on this earth, all of the atrocities, all the horrible things that have happened throughout history will receive full and complete, just and satisfying compensation. They will be punished. They will be brought to justice. And it's helpful to me as one who actually faces this week in and week out. I don't know if you're like this, but sometimes I get very discouraged looking around me in society. And I just think there's a lot of evil going on in this earth. And it really troubles me. As I was wrestling with that this week, I happened upon Habakkuk chapter 1. And it's interesting to me that Habakkuk, who is going through a very similar time, in a sense, what was going on at the Holocaust, it was a time during the Babylonian invasion of his own cities and his Judah, this area of Judah. Some similar atrocities were taking place as the enemy came in and was wiping out homes and burning the things and looting everywhere and so on. It was interesting to me that Habakkuk asked this question of God. He's a prophet and he asks God, why do you do this? Why do you allow it? And so let me quote from Habakkuk 1 verse 13, which says, O Lord, he's expressing what he knows to be true of God. O Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up the more righteous than themselves? Well, that question could be asked very clearly at the Holocaust, could it not? God, why do you allow these wicked people to just murder people? People who at least in the name acknowledged, though they didn't acknowledge Christ, at least they acknowledged Jehovah as a real God. They are certainly more righteous than the others. And yet here we have this question, Lord, why do you do this? Thankfully, the Bible gives the answer that God gives to Habakkuk there. And I immediately, as I was kind of wrestling with this in my own week, I was saying, God, what is the answer to that question? And then he gives the answer in chapter 2, verse 3. Listen to what he says. And this is God's answer to the question Habakkuk asked. This is God says, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Well, that's not totally satisfying, because what the answer basically is wait and you'll see. Wait and you will surely see. It's coming. But it waits for an appointed time. The answer is coming in time, but you wait for it. You know, the next verse, strangely enough, is a verse that we quote all the time. And I think sometimes we quote it without really realizing that that's the context. Is the question of this big question of evil and the question of and God's answer that you're going to have to wait for it. And the next verse is this. But the righteous will live by faith. We don't get to know right now, always, the answers to the questions we have. We must wait to understand it all. But my encouragement to you as we start on chapter 4 of Esther today, the continuation of this story, is that God assures us that things will be made right. We are to wait, and we're to wait in faith if we're righteous. And in the end, compensation will that is just and it's full and it will bring satisfaction to all those who are involved, that's going to be revealed. But the revelation awaits an appointed time, and it speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. I thought, having dealt with such a hard thing last week, I needed to at least make that comment that indeed the Lord will give us an answer for these things, but we need to wait for it. But having said that, let me ask another question, really, that gets down to a story more that happens in this message today, and that's, have you ever heard of a great need that comes up somewhere in God's kingdom and has to do with God's kingdom work, and you acknowledge that there truly is a terrible need for someone to do something? But at the same time, immediately you write off even the possibility that you would be the one to do something about that need because of all the horrific things that come up, or not horrific, but the impossible things that come up in your mind that stand in the way of you doing it. Perhaps you said in your mind, I couldn't possibly do that, so God mustn't be calling me to it. Well, if you've felt that before, then you're not alone. And I read about Moses this morning, but I want to give you another, just a sort of survey of, just a brief survey of some of the people throughout the Old Testament and even New Testament who thought the exact same thing. Let's start off with Abraham. God came to Abraham and he said something which sounded impossible. I'm going to make of you the father of many, many nations, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. He's speaking to a man who is an older man. And I'm going to make you the father of many, many nations, and you're going to be a blessing to all of them. The objection that Abraham puts forth is, I'm sorry, you couldn't possibly be speaking to me because, see, I remain childless, and you have not given me any children in my old age. My wife is old, God. That's my objection. We just read about Moses. Moses hears from God, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've come down to rescue from the hand of the Egyptians and to take them to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey, the land that's occupied by the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. And so now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. This is a young guy. He's asking God, how can you possibly be me? Listen to the objections that Moses throws out. You can hear maybe your own objections as you do this. Who am I that I should go do that? That's his first objection. Second one, suppose they ask, what's your name? I'm not going to have the right answers to give when people ask questions. Third, well, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? Fourth, Lord, I don't know. I can't speak very well. I'm not very good at speaking to people. You want me to go speak to the king and make an argument of why you should let him out? I can't even use my tongue well. And then finally, when none of the objections really work, he just basically says, Lord, please, send somebody else. I don't want to do this. Think about Saul before he became king. The Lord appears to him through the prophet and says, has not the Lord anointed you the leader over his inheritance? And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and to your father's family? Saul immediately objects and he says, but am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? That's his first objection. You must be speaking to the wrong guy, you see, because I'm just from the least of the tribes. And then secondly, isn't my clan the humblest of all the clans, even in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And I'm quoting from Saul there. Why are you speaking to me about? No. You must be speaking to somebody else. You've got the wrong guy. We not very long ago read through the book of Jonah and studied Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. And we don't have Jonah's verbal reply, so I can't quote from Jonah, but we do know his actions, right? What do the actions say? I don't want to. I don't want to do what you've asked me to do. It's going to be too hard. I don't like the idea. prophet Jeremiah, God comes and says, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations, to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, I don't know how to speak. I'm like Moses. He says, I'm not very eloquent with my tongue. And you want me to go talk to the nations? Can't do that. You must have the wrong guy. And then he says, secondly, another objection, but I'm only a child. I'm just a young man. Abraham was saying, I can't do it because I'm too old. Jeremiah says, I can't do it because I'm too young. This isn't just something that happens in the Old Testament. The disciples were walking along one day with the multitudes and multitudes of people, and they notice a problem. It's a very big need that they acknowledge that's there. These people are hungry. Jesus says something which seems impossible to them. You feed them. That's a quote. You feed them. What's their objection? Oh, man. That would take 8 months' wages, Jesus. Don't you understand how much money that's going to cost? Money is the issue this time. And by the way, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's impossible. Can't be done. The angel Gabriel came to a little young girl named Mary and told her, you're going to be with child and you're going to give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be the Son of the Most High God. Mary, you're going to give birth to God's Son. You must have the wrong girl because I'm a virgin. That would be impossible. Can't be done, God. What you're asking of me can't be done. Well, in every one of these cases, what happens ultimately? God enables the individual called to do that to which he or she was being called. And repeatedly, the lesson to those individuals was the same. Nothing is impossible with God. You're afraid to go to Nineveh? I will make the Ninevites listen to you. You can't speak? Who made your mouth? I can put words in your mouth, or I can give you someone else to help you speak. I can get that done. Mary, you're a virgin. Even that which is impossible, I can take care of. Abraham, you're too old. Your wife is too old to have children. Nonsense. Who made the womb? Who gives life? I can do that. Now let's listen to the story that confronts Esther this morning. In Esther chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 13 of chapter 3 because that's where the problem comes up. Chapter 3, verse 13 of God's Word in Esther says this. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all of the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jews. Young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of a sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. And when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And I'm going to end that verse, verse 14. Who knows but that you have come to this position for such a time as this. Well, in the passage today, Esther's confronted, as many of these others have been, with a situation that is a kingdom need. It impacts God's kingdom people. It impacts the kingdom of God, the advancement of God's kingdom on the earth. And as it presents itself, Esther finds herself in the same boat with Abraham and with Moses and Jeremiah and Jonah and the others. She must decide if this immense task that Mordecai is sort of laying on her lap is really a calling from God upon her life, or if this is something somebody else should do or could do. Now, I want you to say it's a fairly natural thing to be hesitant to think that we should be the ones, or you should be the one to try to solve all the problems and meet all the needs that present themselves around us. In fact, the godly trait of humility would call us, I think, to have a proper evaluation of ourselves and to not presume to be able to answer every problem and handle every situation that comes up as if we were gifted or equipped to handle every problem. But there are other times when a need presents itself or is presented to us. And if we're honest, we have to admit about certain things. We have to admit three things, perhaps. Number one, God has placed me in a unique position to know about this need. Others may not know about it, but he has at least brought it to my attention. And so I'm in a unique position there. Secondly, God has placed me in a unique position to be concerned about this particular need. I have a connection to it in some ways. It does impact me, and I have a heart for it. And third, we have to admit that though it may cost me dearly, causing me to give up all selfish interests, God has placed me in a unique position, maybe even to do something about this need in his strength. I want to propose to you this morning that if these three qualifications are met, then we must not write off our participation in the solution to the need, but rather investigate further what role God may be calling us to play in meeting it. Let's look now at how God called Esther to do what must have seemed to her to be absolutely impossible, to deliver the Jews from this horrible plot, the annihilation at the hands of a powerful and wicked man like Haman. And as we see how God led her to a sense of her own calling in this and how she was to respond to that, I'm trusting that we'll have a sense, too, of how God calls us and how we have discernment, how we can gain discernment as to what role we are to play in meeting these things. So let's begin with a realization of the need, and I think you see this in verses 1 through 3. First thing I want us to think about is the fact that there's a need to understand and feel the need before we can really have a sense of God's calling upon our lives to meet it. It has to impact us. We have to have a heart for it. Esther didn't feel it at first. Of course, she couldn't feel it because she didn't know about it. She's been secluded, you remember. She's a slave. She's stuck in the harem over here. She's not involved in everyday public life like we may think a normal queen might be. She's secluded as a woman in the Persian Empire. She's kept in the harem, and she doesn't even know that there's been a proclamation against the nation of the Jews. So Mordecai, on the other hand, was out in the public. He is actually one of the king's officials. He knows what the proclamations of the king are. And he feels it very keenly. He knew it because it was his action that resulted in such animosity on the part of Haman. What does he do that shows that he's attached to this need? Well, he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. He goes down and makes a pile of ashes on the ground, and he lies down or sits down on the ashes, and then he puts some of those ashes on his head, and he went out into the streets, it says, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. He tears his clothes. What does that mean? What does it mean when you put on sackcloth and you go and do this sort of ritual here? Well, it was an act that was done throughout all of Israel's history when someone was wanting to say to God, God, I am at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. And I humbly say before you, God, you're going to have mercy upon me if we're going to see a solution to this problem. It's a prayer, in a sense, for deliverance. God, I acknowledge my humility and my need. Verse 3 indicates that wherever the word of the edict came concerning the Jews, that there were Jews of every kind who were doing something similar to what Mordecai did. So Jews everywhere were doing this. The real need was upon them. They acknowledged that our need is great. We can't do anything to deliver ourselves. They're in serious jeopardy. And apart from God's intervention, their lives are going to be lost. So you have a mass response of mourning and weeping and lamentation before God. Prayers and petitions to God are going up in full and honest emotion. And I want us to see this morning that that's a proper and right response to situations that are like that in our life. The realization of our need. We need to have a way of saying, God, this is the case. Human emotion, being honest to God and telling Him that in prayer. Sometimes we're not in the same circumstances that other people are who are being impacted by needs. For example, I just was trying to think of a way to express this. I would hear about a congregation in Indiana in our denomination that is struggling to meet its budget. and that news comes to me. How does that impact me? Well, I know about it, and it's a real need, and I have some connection because I'm in the same presbytery, but it doesn't impact me the same way it does them by any means. Or let's say that I hear about a family whose daughter needs a kidney transplant. And maybe it's in the community of Columbus. I know that there's lots of needs like that, and so it doesn't impact me the same way it would if I were close to that situation. But Esther didn't fully grasp why Mordecai was acting the way he was, and so she inquires about it and says, Mordecai, what are you doing? Don't rip your clothes. Here's some good clothes. I'll give you clothes if you're needing that. And in a sense, she was not immediately in the same situation as the rest of the Jews. If you think about it, she wasn't even known to be a Jew. So she wasn't really a threat here. She's the queen of Persia. It wasn't that somehow on the 13th day of Adar, somebody's going to break into the palace, go find the queen and put her to death. That's not going to happen. Nobody even knows that she's a Jew. And it wasn't until Mordecai spells out for her her true connection to these covenant people of God and reminds her of God's covenant plan of redemption that's going to come through a Messiah. And that Messiah is going to happen through the children of Abraham. It's going to happen through the Jews. That she begins to have a sense of the gravity of the need here. Perhaps it would be like someone coming to me and saying to me then, you know, that congregation that isn't meeting its budget has had to cut the pastor's salary. And he's uncertain of whether or not he can stay in the ministry. Now I may think about it a little bit and say, wait a minute, I understand that. That would be a real need. Or maybe more importantly or more seriously, you know that a little girl who needs a transplant, somebody says to me, you know, your daughter's the same age as her. I want you to think about that a little bit. Now it begins to connect with me a little bit more. I have more of a sense of this is a family who's losing their daughter and have a real need there. I may consider, what is it that I could do? Is there something that I know? Maybe I could rally someone who has a kidney or something that might be appropriate. Well, remember that we're trying to learn how it is that God calls us to areas of service. The next step, I think, is to have somebody suggest that maybe you're the one to meet the need. And that happens in verses 4 through 8. You could probably relate to this. At first, you have a sense of the need yourself, maybe, or you know about it, you learn about it, but really it doesn't impact you until someone says, hey, you, would you consider meeting this need? Particularly if you look at verse 8, you hear Mordecai placing on Esther the call to intercede on behalf of the Jews. Now, you have very likely had people come to you with needs and inquire if you are maybe the person to help them meet that need. Am I right? I'm sure you have. I want to say that this in no way requires, nor does it assume, that we are actually the one to meet the need when somebody does that. Just because someone places a need before you does not mean that you must meet it. However, there is something to be said within the church for the insight of other people that somehow these other people connected the dot between the need and you. What caused that to happen? Why did they put the two together? And we shouldn't automatically dismiss that when we hear this from another saint who says, you know, I see in you an ability to meet the need in a way that others maybe don't. Or maybe you haven't even seen it. We may not recognize our unique suitability for the task. And there may be all sorts of reasons for that. Maybe it's our fear. Maybe it's just a false sense of humility. Maybe it's our lack of faith or whatever. But others may be able to say this. And others may see it more clearly than we do. Mordecai saw very, very clearly that God had put Esther into a unique position to attempt to sway the king from such a destructive edict. Now, if you think about what I said earlier about those three things that need to be in place, probably Esther wouldn't have thought that she was in a position to do that. See, I'm secluded over here in the harem, and nobody has access to the king to just walk in and make a petition for him, certainly not me. So she wouldn't have put that. But Mordecai says, the providence of God is too clear for me to miss that. That God has put you as the queen. You have some connection, certainly more than anybody else in the kingdom who's out here. I just want to make two applications very quickly about this. First of all, don't hesitate to encourage other people to meet needs when you see that God has uniquely equipped them to do that. Be the one who says to them, you know, I think God has gifted you in a way that you could meet this need. Have you considered doing that? God has repeatedly called people into service in that way. I can't tell you the number of people that said to me years ago, Andy, I think someday it'll be great if you were a pastor, you know. And I wouldn't have probably thought about that very seriously if I hadn't heard it over and over again from people and said, think about that. So that's the thing that God uses in people's lives over and over again to say, call you into service and come into serve in a certain way. But secondly, don't immediately dismiss others when they suggest that maybe you're the one to meet the need. That God has uniquely equipped you to do that. God may be using their clarity of sight to point out things that you're blind to and haven't even considered. So listen carefully when people give you that charge. But as with Abraham and as with Moses and Jonah and Jeremiah and the others, when someone suggests we meet a need, we inevitably do something, don't we? Inevitably, the first response of our heart is to object and say, surely not me. Surely not me. We give initial dismissal to whatever the charge may be. And you see that happening in verses 9 through 11. It's pretty natural. Esther immediately thought of all the reasons why she couldn't do it and what Mordecai was suggesting. The first objection? Well, first of all, nobody can do what you're asking. Nobody could go in and talk to the king that way. Especially not me. You know, without being summoned, anybody who goes before the king in the Persian Empire, without being summoned, is going to be put to death. That's just the law. So I can't do it. And by the way, Mordecai, do you remember the story not very long ago of what the last queen did when she defied the king in the law? Vashti went and didn't obey the law of the king when he spoke. And that was the end of her. What do you think is going to happen to me if I just, as the queen, again defy him, as another woman going in before the king and saying, you know, oh, yeah, I'm laying aside that law. I want to talk to you for a little bit. I'm going to face the same thing. In fact, he probably will have the history of Vashti and it'll be worse this time. He's going to put me to death. So first of all, objection is it can't be done. Nobody can do that. Secondly, now's not really a good time. You ever heard that one? This isn't a good time for me to do what you're asking me to do. You see, I haven't really been summoned to be with the king for 30 days. It's not as though we're very intimate at this point. We haven't had a really good relationship recently, so it's going to make it complicated for me to talk to the king. It's going to be hard that way. So I guess you'll have to look for somebody else. Objections. We throw up objections, automatically come up with all sorts of reasons we can't do what God's calling us. Those two objections are ones we put up all the time. What you're asking is too hard, and now's not a very good time. Now, again, I'm not saying that any time someone comes to you and suggests that you do something, you are obligated to be the one to do it. And, of course, there are some tasks that we're simply not suitable for. We're not equipped to do certain things. And there really are times when it's not a good time for us to take on responsibilities. So I understand that. And God does call us to exercise some sanctified common sense, to really wrestle and say, you know what, I don't think I am the one to do this. But at the same time, we need to be extremely careful that our excuses and our objections are really legitimate ones. In light of a couple things, in light of God's power and his ability to make it possible for you to do what you're doing and so on. There's other reasons. I'll get to those in a moment. But far too often we think we don't have time to do something simply because, in reality, our priorities aren't right. We may be asked to do kingdom work and we think we're too busy with something else that has nothing to do with the kingdom. You know, I've got all these other assignments I'm doing and our family's fairly busy and we've got all these other things that we're doing as a family. Yeah, but what's your priority? Far too often we think we're unequipped to do a task because we're assuming something, and we assume that maybe we're being asked to do this in our own strength. And we say, well, if I look at my skill set and I look at my abilities, I couldn't do that. And God, of course, never asks us to consider doing certain things like that just based on our own skill set and our own abilities and our own resources. He didn't ask Abraham, by the way, to have children and be the father of a great nation when he's an old man and his wife is old, one that blessed all the other nations in his own strength? That would have been ridiculous, right? He didn't call Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt and to conquer the promised land and kick out all those other nations in Moses' strength. He didn't call Saul or Jeremiah or Jonah or the disciples or Mary to do any of those things, to carry out their tasks for the kingdom somehow in their own strength. In fact, that would have been ridiculous if God had asked them to do that. It would be ridiculous. Well, this being the case, when you face a legitimate need that's placed before you, and you're confronted with the question of whether or not you should take on that task to meet it, you have to face the question full of faith that God is able to make you able to do the task. Do not base it on self-reliance. And then secondly, you have to be sure that we're seeking first the kingdom, that He is our first priority. And that I'm not saying, I've got all these other things that I want to accomplish, and they're important in my family's life or in my life individually or for my work or whatever it is. I'm going to put those first. No, I have to be careful to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and make that my priority. So those are how we have to at least face the question when it's first presented. So we're called here, fourthly, to step up to the plate in faith, at least, when we face the situation. Verses 12 through 14, you see this. Mordecai knew that Esther's first response was the typical sort of self-reliant answer that mankind often gives. But the stakes are too high here, and the providence of God is too obvious for him to let her make this decision without doing so in those two ways. First of all, acknowledging in faith that God could equip her to do it. All right. And then secondly, making sure that her priorities were right. And so it is that through the king's aid, he has to speak through an aid to get to Esther. He speaks through Hathach. He goes to Hathach and he asks the important question that you see in verse 14. Who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But here he is, right? Who knows but that God has put you in this particular position to meet this particular need? That's what really we have to face every time we face a situation that's presented as a need. Is it, in fact, God who is putting me here in this unique position to meet this particular need? Who knows but that God has specifically placed you in this circumstance to be in a position to meet this need in His strength, not your strength? Esther needed to be reminded that God was on the side of His covenant people. Clearly, God would. He would. It's been promised He would deliver. He would relieve the Jews from this problem. The question is whether or not she would be a part of it. Now, there are certain tasks that confront us that ultimately we know God is the only one who will accomplish them, right? Think about certain things like the evangelism of the elect. God is going to accomplish the drawing in of His elect people to believe in Him. And God is the only one who can do that. We know that God really ultimately is the only one who can cause growth to happen in a believer's life and discipling to take place in His saints' lives. And He will accomplish it. It's part of the promise of sanctification. The provision of shepherds and elders and deacons for His church. The Lord will see that He has under shepherds caring for His flock. The feeding of the hungry. God promises to do so. And on we could go. But the question is whether or not we will get to participate in what God will do in these great kingdom accomplishments. Will we be obedient to God's call in our lives to act in faith? You know, there are consequences for missing these opportunities. Sometimes very serious consequences. In Esther's case, to miss this opportunity was really to forfeit the very thing she's trying to preserve by not going to the king, her own life. Mordecai says, don't think you're going to escape. Don't think you alone among all the Jews somehow, because you're in the harem and you're hidden away and nobody knows you're a Jew, you think we won't find out? God knows. So when you encounter tasks that need to be done and responsibilities that surely somebody should do something about that, don't write off or dismiss your participation in meeting that need and accomplishing that task before asking these questions. Has God placed me in a unique position to know about this need? Has God placed me in a unique position to care about this need? And in faith, do I trust that God can equip me by His power to meet this need? You know, last week we were reminded of the cost of obedient service. And don't get me wrong, sometimes it costs your life. It could well have cost Esther her life. Other people could well have cost their lives as they did this. Next week, we're going to look at how we're to move forward in faith. I think we're going to look very carefully at this idea of them going together in prayer. Esther calling on Mordecai to gather the people around and have them pray and fast with me as we deal with that. We're going to talk about that next time. That's how we move forward. Before we say, y'all meet the task, we do so in God's strength, and we do that by accessing His help. But for now, let's ask God for the wisdom and discernment that we lack to say, Lord, help me when I face circumstances and when I lack discernment to know whether you're calling me to these things. Let's ask Him for help. Let's do that in prayer. Father in heaven, we have needs presented to us all the time, and our world is filled with need. And some of those don't impact us nearly as much as others. But Father, when you are the one calling to serve us, help us to hear your voice. And help us not to be so full of objections and so full of reticence that we're not willing to do what you call us to do. You haven't called us to meet every need. Even Jesus didn't meet every single need that was around him. But nevertheless, Lord, when you are calling, help us to hear your voice and know with discernment what it is you're calling us to and how we can deal with it. Teach us to pray. Teach us to come in reliance upon you and lay our needs before you. And then to go forth in faith and in your strength. And we ask this for your kingdom's purposes and for his Christ, our Lord's glory. We pray in his name. Amen.